Happy New Year to all of you. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, our New Year edition. And as we are ringing in the new year here in Alabama, we didn't have to go far this time for our guest. He comes to us just down the road a piece in Ponchatoula, Louisiana, just northwest of Lake Pontchartrain. And we couldn't think of a better way to sum up 2025 and also start off 2026 than by talking about the beauty and reality of the Holy Eucharist. Our guest has been giving wonderful presentations around the country on the Last Supper and the Paschal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this sets the framework for our own understanding of celebrating the Holy Eucharist. He's here tonight to share what he's learned with us. So please welcome a good friend of mine, Mr. Mike Fulmer. Mike, how the heaven are you?
Great, Father Mitch.
Good to see you.
What Happy a pleasure New Year. To be on your show. Thank you.
I know,
you.
It's Happy New nice. Year to you. I know, it is nice. Usually we're out in some, you know, boat fishing or in a deer stand or something, but it's good to see you here in my turf.
We've got to give them a break sometime.
I know it. A couple things, just so folks get some of your background. You're from Louisiana, up by New Roads.
New Roads, yes.
Right. And you were not born a Catholic. You weren't raised in the Catholic faith. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I was christened Methodist when I was a baby and raised in the Baptist church in New Roads. And my parents were great. They introduced me to Jesus. I fell in love with the Bible.
Yes.
And then as I graduated, went on to college, fell in love with a young lady that was Catholic. And
Didn't you actually go ahead and marry her?
I did.
Yeah, I thought so.
Over 40 years ago. So my brother had already converted from Baptist to Catholicism a year and a half ahead of me.
And that's your brother Gene.
Correct. So he had kind of told me a few things about the Baptist theology that we weren't sure about. And anyway, we just started discussing things, and my dad could see that my fiance and I, talking about marriage, he wondered about, you know, if I was going to be Baptist or Catholic, and he encouraged us to be together. And then we were going to live in Ponchatoula. I still had a year of college left. And he said, look, if you're going to become Catholic, it's okay. We support you. My parents were not anti-Catholic.
Yes.
So my dad said, if you're going to become Catholic, don't be like some of the Catholics that I know and go to church twice a year and call yourself Catholic. He said, if you become Catholic, go to church every Sunday. Go to Mass every Sunday. Follow the rules. Learn it. He said, you want to try to get to heaven. You got to work at it. That's really good advice, you know.
Yeah.
He said, learn everything you can.
And this is a Baptist telling you to work at it.
Yes. Faith and works.
Yeah.
So they were very supportive of my conversion. They came over when I went through. I had a three-day RCIA, Father. It was one of the times when our lady teaching RCIA in a parish I was in had retired. The priest was overwhelmed. And in one weekend, we began RCIA, and I entered the church after 3 days. So I really didn't learn a whole lot in the RCIA
process.
There's
not much time to learn at all.
No, I'm not a quick learner like you are.
Well, I don't know. I'm still going to be Catholic for a lifetime, 76 years, and I'm still learning new stuff.
Yeah. So I didn't know a whole lot about even the first 10 years I was Catholic because I didn't learn it. Well, this wonderful thing, this terrible thing came out called the Internet, where you could learn all the great things or the poisons of the world. And I chose to sit down and read everything I could about the questions that I had about Catholicism. And there I discovered wonderful teachers, Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. Brant Petrie, Jeff Cavins, yourself. You know, I've tuned into EWTN on radio and television and watched it every night. Somebody told me one day, you can even sound like EWTN. It was great because we didn't have all that when I first converted. And it helped me learn my faith. It helped me a lot.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. And this is one of the goals of EWTN, is that we do have this opportunity to teach the faith. And, you know, there's been a real difficulty within Catholicism, apart from our relationships with the other denominations and churches. Within Catholicism, we had something of a breakdown of catechesis after the late 60s and into the 70s and even later. I think that's changing for the better, for sure. But there's always room for a lot more catechesis. Now, have you been listening to your daddy and getting over to church every Sunday?
We hadn't missed in a while, yeah.
Yeah,
20-something years, sure.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, he was a good, he instructed us well, gave us good advice.
Yeah, that is good advice. You know, that it's important if you become a Catholic that you take this seriously, because there really are temptations for a number of converts. Once they enter the church, then they say, well, I sort of graduated, and now what? Well, there's plenty more. Plenty more to learn and lots to do, but it's a temptation from the enemy of our soul to get us to say, well, I'm okay, I'm a Catholic now. No, there's...
So when I first converted, I would go to Mass, and I'm kind of embarrassed to say I was bored. I didn't understand anything. No one really taught me anything about Mass, and I realized there must be more to this, and I was introduced to a five-hour presentation by Dr. Edward Shree on the parts of the Mass and where you find it in the Bible, which really attracted me because as an old Baptist, I wanted to see it in Scripture. And he gave us a course that we looked up everything we say in Mass. I had asked many other Catholics, why do we stand? Why do we kneel? Why we say the words we say? Where you find it in the Bible? And I never got a good answer from a layperson. And I was able to find out about it. So Mass became alive when I could connect it to Scripture and how, where the holy, holy, holy comes from. And
yes.
It's beautiful. And that's, I was bored because I didn't know. Mm-hmm. I didn't know. And then once I learned it, I love to go to Mass.
See, that's, again, I think it's a very important element. The power of sacred Scripture, the Word of God revealed to us to be the bread of life for our spiritual life is crucial. This is exactly what Moses had said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if we're going to have a lively prayer life while we are coming to Mass, we need to be fed by the Scripture, not only the Scriptures that are chosen to be read at each Mass, but also to see how the Mass itself is loaded with Scripture. It's just constantly speaking the Word of God. And a lot of times we just don't know that that's where it comes from. So this is...
I was told the Mass wasn't biblical.
Who told you that?
The Baptist Church told me that. I found it all in Scripture. It's all there.
Yeah, exactly. Now, this has gone beyond you coming to understand the Mass better and pray at Mass and get enlivened by Mass. But you've also, and I've known you for a number of years now, and you've been giving talks any chance you get, making CDs and all this, to talk about the Mass and the meaning of it. So, which is, again, good lesson for all of us. As we learn things and God reveals and enlivens the truth of our faith, He doesn't want us just to sort of keep it to ourselves. So this is a very important thing, that you go out and you teach about the Mass as well. So, what are you learning?
Well, I got that from being Baptist. Evangelizing, if I know something and can share it and change someone's life, I need to do so. So when I learned about the Eucharist and the presentation that I give, when I understood a little bit more and started studying it, I was fascinated by it. And I realized that my friends didn't know this and people didn't know this, and I studied it because I wanted to be able to share. And it's a mystery. It's very difficult. And I started studying in Exodus and going way back to the slaves in Egypt. and how God freed the slaves. And he did it in a certain way. And I ended up running into this word called typology.
Yes.
And I didn't even know what typology was, but I was studying scripture typologically, where in the New Testament it fulfills what's shadowed in the Old Testament.
Right.
And typology really changed the way I studied scripture and understood it. Because the Eucharist, as you know, isn't spelled out in scripture just in one word. You see a common thread of the Eucharist through the whole Bible.
Yes.
Kind of like the word Trinity, same yes. way. So anyway, that when I started figuring out that you have to kind of study the whole scriptures to find it, I put together a presentation and, like I said, and followed the masters, Dr. Brant Petrie. I met with him a few times, Dr. Scott Hahn, read everything he had put together.
Back some years ago, Dr. Petrie used to live down in New Orleans, so he was not
Homa.
That far.
Homa, yes, that's right. And when I was trying to figure things out, I realized that the Jewish roots kind of explains everything. Once we understand roots of the Catholic Church come from Judaism, these guys have learned to speak in Hebrew and read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek like yourself, and actually understand in the Jewish faith, then you can see the Catholic Church.
Yep.
And that's kind of what they've been trying to put out there. I'm just a lay person.
Yeah.
I'm not a scholar. My degree's in marketing. So I'm studying all this, but I'm depending on their knowledge, and they give me the Jewish roots. And when I get it, I see the church. So I'm trying to share that.
Okay. Well, so tell us, where do you start seeing these things? Tell us about your approach towards the Eucharist. Where do you start?
It starts back with the slaves in Egypt. God has the plagues that he sends, 9 plagues, and Pharaoh still won't release them. So he sends the 10th plague. The angel of death is going to pass over the entire land. And the firstborn is going to be dead. Firstborn son of all the land is dead, the animals and the people. And he gives the Israelites instructions on how to survive this. And they would take a male, year-old, unblemished lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and eat a meal. And the angel of death would pass over the home. And I've learned a few things. I learned it with the lamb that you couldn't boil it. It says instructions. You have to roast this lamb. And after studying a while, I realized that when you roast a lamb, they put it on a skewer, put a wooden rod down its back, and another one, they open it up after they skin it, and then they put it in front of the fire, or they lay it over a fire mm-hmm. and turn it. So it actually looks like Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. So there's prefiguration going on with this lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost, and you wonder, they put it on the inside or the outside. Well, the angel of death is passing over the outside. They put it on the lintel on the doorpost, and they take a hyssop branch, instructions from God to Moses. They dip the blood in a hyssop branch, put it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And when they do, they actually make a cross over that door.
Mm-hmm.
And this is thousands of years before Jesus dies on the cross. So you put the blood of the lamb.
Well, it's 1,200 years.
1,200 years. Okay. Yeah. That's your expertise. Okay, 1,200 years before Jesus dies on the cross. So we see this prefiguration because Jesus is the Lamb of God identified to us by John the Baptist. And when you kill a lamb without breaking its bone, you pierce the lamb. Mm-hmm. And they take the blood and put it on the doorpost. So when God frees the Israelites with this miracle, and they go out into the desert, they're fed bread from heaven, we're fed bread from heaven. We're actually slaves to sin, so we're the ones receiving bread from heaven at every Mass. And there's so many connections that...
And Jesus, our Lord, makes that connection between the manna that as bread from heaven, and when he mentions the manna, when he teaches about the Eucharist in John chapter 6.
Yes, he said, they ate that manna, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, and one may eat and not die.
Exactly.
So there's a meal that's given to them, a sacred meal called Passover Seder meal that they were required to eat every year.
Right.
And in this Seder meal, I studied a good bit on it, and I'm not an expert on it, but I can tell you, I've learned that there are 4 parts of a Seder meal. Mm-hmm. And the 4 parts you can break down with an obligation to drink 4 times from a cup of wine.
Yes.
Now, I brought 4 cups with me to show the 4 parts of that Seder meal. But if you and I were to Seder meal, we'd have 1 cup in front of us.
Yes.
We'd pour it 4 times.
That's right. Okay, each person would have their own cup, and they would drink from it 4 times.
Right. So when you understand the Seder meal, and I've been to a few of them to kind of grasp it, you have the beginning where they pray and get started, and they read from the Exodus, and they eat a little bit of food here. But the main course of the meal is served in the middle. This is where they eat the main course of the meal. and they ate the symbolic foods, the bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of bondage. The green herbs that they ate, they had to dip in salt water. It reminds them of, symbolizes the tears that they were shed. And they ate an egg roasted to symbolize the continuity of life. And there's different foods. They had to eat the lamb with the bones unbroken and roasted.
And unleavened bread.
And unleavened bread.
Sure. Yes.
So they're required to eat this sacred meal. And after they ate the meal, they drank from the third cup, which is called the cup of blessing still today. Mm-hmm. That's the one St. Paul refers to in Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because this is the one that Jesus is going to drink from. But in the Passover, after he drinks the fourth cup, the presiding priest over the Passover in Judaism, he would say the words, tel telestai, or it is finished, or it is consummated. So the meal is completed. And it's interesting because by Jewish law, they had to follow this and do this. And it was a covenant. And they broke it. They broke it, fell away from God. And they waited for a new covenant.
And again, to understand that, it's the prophets and priests, Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
31:31, Jeremiah.
Well, he talks about the new covenant in 31:31, but earlier in the book of Jeremiah, he had mentioned a couple of times, you've broken the covenant, it's done. And then Ezekiel also mentioned, I think in chapter 16, he says, you've broken the covenant. And both of them were prophets, but prior to being prophets, they were both priests. And they both said, at the time of the Babylonian exile, you've broken the covenant, that's why you're going into exile.
Right. They worship false gods, I believe.
Yeah, there was that, and also a couple other things. For instance, Jeremiah had told the people of Jerusalem, you have to set all your slaves free. So they did. And the Babylonians left, said, okay, it's safe. Get back the slaves.
They go back to work.
Yeah. And they forced, at that point, that was it. Halas, you're done.
So Jeremiah does prophesy of a new covenant. 31:31 says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it won't be like the covenant I made the day I took you by the hand and led you forth from the land of Egypt, because you broke that covenant. So they're waiting for this new covenant. And I just think it's so important that we see when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, when he's going to be arrested and crucified, the last thing that he does before he's arrested is celebrate a Passover meal. And it's so important for him to celebrate that Passover meal. He doesn't even let him know where he's going to celebrate it, because if he did, Judas, who's trying to betray him, is going to say, hey, go to this certain house at a certain time where Jesus is going to have Passover,
right,
and we'll arrest him there. So he doesn't tell him where he's going. He just tells him, when you go into the city, you'll find a man carrying a jar of water.
And that was woman's work.
Yes.
In those days.
Absolutely.
But I don't know if you knew, but the upper room is in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so this would be an unmarried man. So he's carrying his own water. That's what would make it so unusual.
So they follow him into the house that he enters, and they have they celebrate the meal. So it's important for him to celebrate this Passover meal, because he's not only going to celebrate the meal by Jewish law, he has to, but in this meal, he's going to change the covenant. He's going to change the sacrifice lamb. He's going to become that sacrifice. And what he does is, if you follow through, when our scriptures begin, if you look at Matthew, it says, while they were eating. And I always go, time out. The authors are Jewish. The readers are Jewish. Everybody knew Passover, including Gentiles. So they understood that they've already had the first cup, said the blessing. They've already told the Passover story of the Exodus.
Right.
And they're eating. So we don't know that. Like I tell my friends, if I come to y'all and say, we're from South Louisiana, after we dump the crawfish on the picnic table, somebody laughs and says, okay, well, are we inside or outside? We're outside. What color are the crawfish? Red. What's the smell in the air? Seasoning. What's in the pot besides crawfish? Corn, onions. And they understand. They know the culture. They know. I don't have to tell them. So when they begin the gospel and said, while they were eating, everybody understands that they're in the middle of Passover. So while they were eating, Jesus took a cup. Okay, so he took bread. So they go straight into this, and he explains to them, this is my body. When he picks up the bread, this is my blood. So the Passover meal is changed. He said, this cup is my blood. And he's supposed to finish the Passover meal by drinking the fourth cup, singing the great Hallel, which is Psalm. Mm-hmm. And he sings a psalm and he walks out of Passover. And if you understand the order of Passover, you realize that Jesus didn't finish the Passover meal. And then he goes straight out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Now the question is, what cup? The cup that he's going to drink on the cross. He knows he's going to die drinking this cup. So he prays this three times to let this cup pass. But he also is submissive to the will of his Father. So
he says, not my will, but thy will be done.
That's right. So even when they come to arrest him, Peter pulls a sword and cuts Malchus's ear off the slave. And Jesus said, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father gave me? So he allows himself to be arrested, knowing he's going to be scourged and crucified. And when he's on the cross, right before he dies, he says, I thirst. He's on the cross, he's dying. The last thing he says, I thirst. He's calling for the wine, for the fourth cup. And the Gospel of John, John is an eyewitness, he stays at the foot of the cross, says there's a bowl of vinegar, wine, at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. And they put the wine on a hyssop branch and put it to his mouth, and he tastes it. And he says the words to close the Passover meal, it is finished, it is consummated. And then he gives up his spirit. And then they mention he has no broken bones. So this lamb,
which is required of the Passover lamb, you couldn't break the bones, which was a treat for ancient people because they loved eating the marrow. Oh. That was, you know, breaking the bones and getting the marrow out was a very important part of the diet. They would have red meat maybe 3-4 times a year, not often at all. So they wanted to make sure they left nothing but the bleat. You know, they ate everything but the bleeding of the sheep. You know, just like Louisiana, you eat everything but the squeal. You know, this is...
You've been there.
Yes, I have. And so this was very important, but this time they're not allowed to eat the marrow. They can't break the bones.
That's right. So we see hidden in this Passover meal what becomes the meal of the Eucharist. And Jesus changes, you know, I found it amazing that he uses the word covenant only one time in the New Testament. I mean, if you search all the New Testament, see where Jesus uses the word covenant, it's only in the upper room over the bread and the wine when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So the Israelites are waiting for a new covenant. And I tell people, if you believe Jesus is God, and Jesus gave us a new covenant, you got to keep the covenant. Look what happened to the Israelites when they broke the covenant. And you have to keep the covenant. Now, we see the covenant repeated in the Gospels, in Corinthians and in the Gospels where they talk about Jesus, but only in the upper room over the bread and the wine does he say, this is the new covenant. So I think that's very important.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's crucially important. And something else I often point out when I would be teaching about some of these things, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised a new covenant, there were a number of prophetic books that came after them, after the Babylonian exile, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. No prophet mentions the restoration of the covenant. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had both said would happen, because Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 34 there'd be a new covenant. It's never brought up in the prophets. It's never brought up in the history books written after the Babylonian exile. Ezra doesn't bring it up. He was a priest. And he was key for helping to bring a purification and restoration of Israel. Never mentions the covenant. Nehemiah, also part of the restoration. No mention of a new covenant. It's left hanging. Daniel doesn't mention it. It's not there. And so nobody in the Old Testament, the Old Testament writers, ever mentioned that, well, this is the new covenant. So it's not as if Jesus is setting up a rival new covenant compared to, say, one of the prophets or the priests or other leaders of the post-exilic period. None of the rabbis in the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic sayings from 132 BC to 200 AD, they never mention it. In the Talmud, which is written from 200 to 450 AD, never mentioned. It's left hanging except for Jesus, those words that you quoted at the Last Supper. Jesus is the only one who mentions this new covenant.
And John the Baptist, his cousin, identifies him when he calls in the Lamb of God.
Yes.
You know, because they celebrate this Passover meal with a lamb. And John the Baptist sees Jesus as not just he is the Lamb of God that will die for the sins of the world.
Yes.
You know, so it's amazing that the lamb died, a male, unblemished, you know, no broken bones. And Jesus, you know, they had to sacrifice the lamb at twilight. Mm-hmm. And Jesus dies at 3 p.m., which is twilight. So all these connections are more than just coincidences. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist helps us. That's the way he's making straight the path of the Lord, showing us this Lamb of God, the unblemished sacrifice.
Well, in fact, the priests in the temple were the ones killing the lambs, but they didn't butcher them. All they would do is that they had knives with no serrated edges. They had to be smooth edges and well sharpened to reduce the pain of slaying the lambs. And they would just go in and out with the knife. And then the people would take it home to be cleansed. Because the people had to skin it and clean it, you know, when they got home, the priests had to be finished killing the lambs by 3 o'clock.
Collect the blood and put it on the altar.
Not only that, but for the people to get it home and clean, you know, skin and clean the lambs and then start the cooking, because once it was sundown, nobody could light another fire. The fire had to be lit before sundown.
Right.
And the work of skinning and cleaning the deer had to be done before sundown.
We're going to a deer now?
Did I say deer?
You did. Oh, it's sorry. In your blood. It's
yeah,
okay.
It is. The lamb. Lamb. Sorry. Yeah, when they skin and clean the lamb, they had to have it done by sundown so they could start the fire and start the cooking, because you can't start the fire.
And there were so many people. How many people and how many lambs were sacrificed?
Josephus said it was 200,000 lambs.
I've heard that.
So a lot of priests were working. There'd be thousands of priests there. And they'd each be killing lamb and giving it to the people. And so that's a lot of lambs. And they had to be done killing them by 3 o'clock, because that's when they had the late afternoon sacrifice. And then everybody had to go home and get ready for Passover.
So much to it. It's so beautiful when you see the Old Testament.
Yeah, that is. But one of the things we need to do is take a little break, and we'll come back and talk a little bit more about this very important connection with the Eucharist. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We're discussing the Holy Eucharist and the meaning of the Eucharist with a good friend of mine, Mr. Mike Fulmer. And we're discussing the Old Testament roots of the Eucharist. But he's done this as a talk. And if you are interested in taking a look at what he's done, how he's laid out this even more fully than he's doing tonight, you can get his DVD. It's called The Fourth Cup unveiling the mystery of the Last Supper and the cross. There's a book and a DVD set that's by Scott Hahn on that topic. It's item number 8790K, and it's available at EWTNRC.com. He gives a tremendous amount of background. And we also have, Mike, do you have a website?
I have a website on the presentation that I give.
Yeah.
It's called thefourthcup.com.
Fourthcup.com. You can look that up and also see some more of what Mike has to prepare on that. Now, we were talking about the Eucharist and the New Covenant. But we also talked a little bit about the manna and the Eucharist. What are some of the other connections with that?
Well, when the Israelites were slaves, that very night in Egypt, when the angel of death was passing over, one of the foods they had to eat was the unleavened bread.
Right.
Okay, so they ate the bread unleavened, and they carried it out with them in the desert, and they ran out of food. So when the people became restless and wanted to attack Moses over it, he prays to God, and God answers the prayer by sending them bread from heaven.
Right.
Now, he's God. He can feed them any way he wants to feed them. He chooses to feed them bread, but not just bread, manna from heaven. And it's interesting because the word manna means what is it in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. They didn't know what it was. It's a mysterious food. They'd never seen it before. And the Bible tells us that it was white, and it tasted like honey. Mm-hmm. And it was like a coriander seed, straight from Scripture. So,
right.
So he gives them this bread from heaven, and he feeds them bread from heaven for 40 years.
Now, all the way until they enter the land of
They got
Israel.
Tired eating and complained about it and grumbled, and even they were punished from it because this manna foreshadows the Eucharist. So it's very important that they didn't complain about it.
To mention the lesson our mothers taught us. What you see is what you like. Whether you like it or not, you like it now.
Clean your plate.
That's it.
So they complained about the manna. But when Jesus comes and he says, they say, our Father, he feeds 5,000 people. And what does he feed them? Okay, he's God. He can feed them anything he wants to. They come to him and say, there's so many people, should we send them away? No. Give them some food yourselves. All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish here. So he gives them bread and fish, and Moses had the quail as well when he fed the Israelites. But Jesus, the emphasis is on the bread. He multiplies the bread. And when he does multiply it, all the scriptures tell us that he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And that's the verbs used where Jesus handled the bread. And I think it's interesting because the bread is multiplied. It's not changed, just multiplied to feed however many there were. But when he goes in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal, he takes the unleavened bread, he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and gave it again. So he handles the bread at the Lord's Supper the same way he did when he fed 5,000 people.
Yes.
So we connect the multiplication of the loaves with the multiplication of his body,
yes,
which is what happens at every Mass.
Yes.
When his body is multiplied to feed the world.
Yes.
You know, so it's beautiful because the priest says the words that Jesus says in the upper room over the bread and the wine, and they're multiplied, but also changed, just like at the wedding feast of Cana when the water is changed into wine.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, kind of interesting. He only does these two foods. One's a water to wine, the other's... So the bread and the wine is extremely important, and multiplication of it mm-hmm. is the focus I'm looking at.
Yeah. There's another element of connection.
Help me.
When does he change the water into wine? The wedding feast of Cana, right? Chapter 2, the Gospel of John. The very next verse, he goes to Jerusalem for the first Passover in the Gospel of John. In chapter 6 of John, When he's about to do the multiplication of loaves and fish, it says the Passover was near.
Yes.
So he changes water into wine at the first Passover mentioned in the gospel. He multiplies bread and fish at the second Passover mentioned in the gospel.
That's right.
And then he celebrates the Eucharist at the third Passover. And that those first two Passovers were themselves types that were preparing for the Eucharist. And I think that's another very important connection for us to make.
All that's tied together. It's so beautiful. It's such a mystery, but it's all there. Mm-hmm. If you just see the Jewish roots of it, to see our faith. And at every Mass, you know, we're fed. I always try to put this together in my head, that the Israelites are God's chosen people, and they're lost in the desert. And while they're lost in the desert, God feeds them miraculous bread from heaven. And they're searching for their promised land. Mm-hmm. Who leads them in? It wasn't Moses. It was Joshua.
Yes.
So we're God's chosen people. We're searching for our promised land. We're slaves to sin. Mm-hmm. And while we're lost in our desert of sin, we're fed miraculous bread from heaven at every Mass, searching for our promised land. Who leads us in? Jesus. When the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to name your son Jesus, that's English.
Yes.
The Greek is Joshua.
So the Hebrew.
Yeshua.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the names are the same in the languages.
Right.
So Jesus is our Joshua, mm-hmm, because he leads God's chosen people into the promised land. And while we're waiting to enter that promised land, we get miraculous bread from heaven.
Yep.
Don't complain about it. Keep the covenant.
There's no room for whining. I don't get anything out of it. That didn't go over well in Numbers chapter 11, when God sent snakes to bite them. Don't complain. This is, again, enter more into the mystery. And, you know, I think you're correct in identifying the Eucharist as mystery. When St. Paul describes himself and his ministry, he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 4 as a steward of the mysteries of God. And that, the mysterion that he mentions there, the word mysteria, mysteries, are still the words that the Eastern Church uses for sacrament. Sacramentum, the Latin word, is simply a translation of mysterion. It's a translation of the word mystery. So when we talk about each of the sacraments, we don't have time for all that today, but we're just scratching the surface with the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. And it is proper to see it as a mystery, because it engages us, God becoming flesh is one tremendous mystery, and the basis for all the sacraments and all the other mysteries. But we also see that this is something like all the Christian mysteries, a mystery that is so far beyond our complete comprehension that it is worthy of our attention for all eternity. This is a very important part.
So as I'm unraveling all this and trying to figure it out, I realize there's so much more. And one day I realize it looks like Jesus dies like the Lamb. He dies at 3 p.m., no broken bones. He dies on Nisan the 14th, the same. So all these things, he dies at twilight. He's male. He's unblemished. And it says, Jesus dies like the Lamb. And then it dawned on me, Jesus didn't die like the Lamb. Is that God instructed Moses way back in Exodus to sacrifice the Lamb the way Jesus would die one day. And Moses, who's blindly obedient, does everything God says, takes a male, unblemished Lamb, sacrifices the Lamb without breaking his bones, roasts the Lamb like he's supposed to. At a certain time, he's supposed to sacrifice the Lamb. Then they celebrate this sacred meal by giving him instructions. And then when Jesus dies, they see it. But
yes.
Moses is blindly obedient, so obedient, doesn't question anything.
Yes.
And that obedience gives us an insight to the Eucharist.
Yeah, exactly. That had he said, wait a minute, I don't really like unleavened bread. Couldn't I start off with a nice sweet roll? Couldn't I have a strudel instead? No. He just obeys. And there may have been a lot of good ideas. And again, some of us are old enough to remember the late 60s when people were suggesting that we use pretzels and beer instead of bread and wine. You missed all that.
I was Baptist back then.
Yeah, you're Baptist. Thanks be to God. But there were some odd things that were going on. Or one guy attempted to, and I say attempted because it wouldn't be valid, but he attempted to consecrate garlic bread and wine. No.
I haven't heard that one.
Yeah. This is eyewitness stuff. So, you know, these are the kinds of things that if you're not obedient, you miss all this. If you start doing your own thing, you miss God's thing. Because this symbol of bread and wine goes back not even just to Moses. This goes back to Melchizedek and Abraham.
Absolutely.
You know, you can't mess with this symbolism without unraveling more than you thought. You start pulling one string out of the faith, then so many other things make no sense. It's crucial to accept the faith that God has given and let him teach us on his terms so that we can rise to his level.
I thought it was amazing when I discovered Melchizedek is both priest and king, and he offers bread and wine sacrifices in Salem. And Salem later becomes Jerusalem.
Yes.
He is in the place where it will be one day, Jerusalem.
That's exactly right.
And it's beautiful because that's the sacrifice he offers, bread and
exactly.
wine.
Exactly. We even see that name show up in a letter sent by the king of Jerusalem to the Pharaoh of Egypt, well before Moses was born, probably a good 20-25 years before Moses is born. And in that letter, it's called Urushalim, so Jerusalem. And so it's fascinating to see, you know, these different elements that are presented in the faith. And the historical background to this is also very important.
And all of them tie together, like Abraham and Isaac, when they're going up the hill and he has his son with him, and he says, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Well, the New American Bible says sheep, but most of the Bibles that I've looked at in the world say, where's the lamb? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. You know, so you can easily see that they named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means on the mountain the Lord's going to see. Mm-hmm. And it's the same mountain.
Yep.
And it's so connected. It's beautiful.
And if you look in the book of Chronicles, you'll see that the Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount.
That's right.
And if you go to Calvary, you'll see that on the wall, just as you're going up the stairway now, to get up to Calvary, once you get up to the platform, you'll see a mosaic of Abraham's, raising his knife and the angel stopping him from stabbing his son Isaac. Whereas Jesus is portrayed in a mosaic on the front, on the cross. So the angel held back the father's hand against Isaac, but for the salvation of our souls, the Father's hand was not held back when Jesus was crucified.
Actually, the angel came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him.
Exactly.
He cries out, Abba, Father, same thing Isaac cries. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it's this, again, you keep on going to more and more depth as you study the scriptural background. And you get, that's why the Vatican Council in its constitution on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, mentions that there are two tables, the table of God's word, the pulpit and lectionary, and then the table of the Eucharist. And we need to be fed both from the sacred scripture and from the altar. And they definitely feed these into each other. And it's a very important part of this. Thank you for having done all this work on understanding the Mass and help, you know, do something to help Catholics, you know, to understand it better.
I'm not a scholar, but I listen to the scholars and study it. I've got a degree in marketing. Anybody can do this, Father. Anybody who dives into it will find it.
And I don't want to just let you have the impression that Mike is just somebody with a degree in marketing. He's a used car salesman. He knows what he's talking about. I say that as the son of a used car salesman. With great pride.
I resemble that remark.
Yes, you do. Now, one other thing that there's also something else that we've been involved in a number of times. You have a fishing camp down in Dulac, Louisiana. And we've been down there fishing a number of times over the years. It's been a long time. I haven't had time this past year to get down there. But one of the times we were fishing, we had to hustle ourselves out of there because Hurricane Ida was hours off of shore, and we had to hustle away before it hit, and it devastated the town of Dulac, right?
Yes, it did.
And the Catholic Church down there, I forget the...
Holy Family.
Holy Family. It is Holy Family. I was going to say that, but I wasn't sure. It was lifted up like an umbrella. The whole thing was pulled off of its foundations. And you can just see where the pillars were made of wood, and it just ripped out of the bolts that held it into the ground. And the houses were in worse shape. And FEMA told the folks there that, you know, if you sell us your land and move, we'll help you. But
they
the Houma Indians, these are Indians. They've heard that before from the federal government. And then FEMA didn't help them. You came in with from your dealership with campers to help a lot of folks.
Well, Friar Antonio got a lot of people together.
Yes.
And we started helping a few people.
Father Antonio is the pastor
at Holy Family.
At this.
Yes. And we were trying to help a few people, and people saw us helping some, and somebody else joined in, and we were able to provide over 30 RVs to people who were living in their cars.
Yeah. Otherwise, they'd be outside.
Right. And then with a handshake agreement, where if they got into their house and the Mennonites came in and repaired their home, and they'd give us the RV back and we'd give it to another family. So over 60 families were helped in that community from that particular effort. And there were other efforts going on with food and water and housing with other.
Right.
But
it was really the parish, Holy Family Parish, was the center for help when the federal government became absolutely useless except for sending dump trucks to pick up the rubble. That was about all they did.
I saw it.
Yep, I know. I did too. I came back. Well, some friends of mine, and with your help, made a video about it. So why don't you introduce yourselves?
So my name is Christian Webby. I'm a co-founder at Uriel Media.
I'm Reagan Wells, cinematographer for Uriel Media.
And a few years ago, Father Mitch and I were at dinner, and I was hearing some of the story of Dulac, some that he just recounted. And I said, that sounds like something that should be on film and a story that other people should know about. So then after much planning and many trips back and forth, we put together the mini documentary, House of the Lord, which this past year was recognized at the annual Gabriel Awards as the best in category for best short film.
So that you're holding there the Gabriel Award. And with Mike's help and the help of a lot of other folks who were working down there, and Father Antonio really being the eye of the storm. And he was this calm center that was helping out. And the other churches came to the Holy Family for help because many of the ministers lost their homes too. And with all that and making it, and one of the great things about this video is that it shows how the Cajuns living down there and the Houma Indians living down there, and these Mennonites who have an apostolate as Mennonites. They know how to build houses. They do that for themselves. And they were also, they send volunteers. And they got to like coming down there because they like the way those Cajuns know how to cook. I always describe Cajuns as not having ever seen a fat or a sugar. They didn't know how to make taste better. Am I right on that?
Absolutely.
And they're proud of it. So that's the Gabriel Award. Thank you for making that award possible. I got to be the producer, but y'all are director and cinematographer and editors and all that other good stuff. So it's just like helping the folks, making this known also was a great cooperative effort. And I want to thank you for, you know, having me come down to fish, but also getting us to know Father Antonio, all those folks, and for you to, you know, make this film possible. And where can people see that?
So it is on our website at urielmedia.com. And it was broadcast on EWTN last Christmas.
Yes.
But right now it can be found on our website under work. It'll be called House of the Lord.
Well, that's great. Thank you very much for being here and helping us celebrate this end of the old year and beginning of a new. Well, this is something else that while we all spend time teaching and understanding the mysteries of our faith, we also need to make sure that we do things that help other people to live that word and live out the Mass, that we conclude Mass, go, the Mass is ended, but doesn't mean that it's really over. You know, it means that literally that you are sent, and we're sent out to do what we can to help a lot of other folks. And this has been one example of a good effort. And if you ever get down to Dulac, I would encourage you to go to Holy Family Parish. And throughout that whole Houma area, because a lot of churches were hit down there.
Now that church has been repaired.
Yes, I know.
You saw it. It's beautiful. They did a great job restoring it.
Yes, they did. And it was a lot less expensive than they first thought. But a lot of other churches were damaged in the Diocese of Houma, which is not the richest diocese in the country. So, you know, the help that folks sent down there to for the churches and the people in need has been tremendous. And I know they have a new bishop there. And I'm sure that he's continuing on with the work of finishing up the rebuilding. But it's a great place to go. And, you know, this Father Antonio used to go up and down the Grand Cayou, this bayou waterway, in a pirogue with a big flag saying, come to church. And people weren't coming, but he brought them in.
He packs it in. Yep.
He does now. Yeah, it's great.
Come back to Mass was the banner he had him tied on his pirogue. And he paddled up and down the bayou, and people would read it, come back to Mass, and he'd trying to get people back to Mass.
Yeah.
Anything, whatever it takes, is what he said.
That's it. And he worked hard for that. Yeah. Well, thank all of you for being here. Thank you for coming all the way from South Louisiana. It's good to be able to talk about this important Mass, but also to encourage all of us to make sure that we're seeing Jesus in our neighbors. And want you to begin this new year with a blessing. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can keep on presenting this show, not only through last year, but through the coming year, only because of your support. We really appreciate you keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. Makes us pay our bills too. Thank you, God bless, and Happy New Year.